And we're going to be looking at Titus 2, 11 to 14. But before we do that, let me just pray for us and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, thank you that you always speak to us by your word. Thank you for the joy and the privilege that the God, the Lord of all creation, would speak to us, would make himself known. Thank you that this evening we can think about how you have come in person to make yourself known in Jesus Christ, and that you will come again. Thank you that even now, as we live between those two times, you continue to speak to us by your word, by your spirit. So please, Lord, give us hearts that will understand. Please encourage us and challenge us. May we go away from here with great thanksgiving and joy and a greater desire to serve and you and love you as your people. Amen. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, Christmas is almost upon us. 2021 is just around the corner. But I think most of us still feel like we're getting to grips with 2020. I know the feeling almost that this year has felt like that moment when you step into a room and you're standing there wondering, why am I here? What was I here to get? Everything just feels like it's a bit fuzzy. We've had days like that. We've had weeks like that. At times, life has felt like we've just stepped off a playground roundabout. And I know for many of you that COVID is only part of that. But now, more than ever, when everything is just spinning around, people are looking for bearings. They're trying to get their bearings right now in life. The answer is that we need to get our bearings to be able to work out how to live one day to the next. We need to be able to see what's in the past. We need to work out what is in the future, what is on the horizon. And for many of you, it might just be trying to get through one day to the other. Just get through to Christmas. Just get through another day. For many people, that landmark in the future is the end of COVID or getting that vaccination. However, COVID will end and we'll need another point in the future to fix our eyes on after that. And as Christians, we also need to get our bearings right, because the Bible calls us, as we've been seeing in this passage, as you could read throughout Titus, the Bible calls us to live transformed lives in this present age. But to do that, we'll need better coordinates to navigate by than just the end of COVID or Christmas. And so Paul writes this letter to Titus in Crete that is really helpful and applicable for us now, just as much as it was for them. You see, Crete was a pretty crazy place, but Paul's desire was that the churches in Crete were families that were transformed by the gospel. You can see that if you just glance down in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. They should be full of godly and mature older men and women who are examples and teachers to those who are younger. Younger men and women who are self-controlled, among other things. And you could scan through those verses. That's a vision of amazing, inspiring picture of what a church family should be like. So Paul sends Titus with this mission to clean up Crete, and then he sends this letter after him to tell him how to do it. So what's Paul's three-step plan to clean up Crete? Well, it's the gospel, and the gospel. You'll see that again and again if you just read this letter. It would take probably an hour in your own time, even less. And Paul's exhorting Titus to teach and equip the church, to equip the elders and everyone with sound doctrine of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's word that does God's work. And in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, which we'll look at now, we find out how the gospel does that. The gospel helps us to get our bearings in life by situating us in the timeline of God's redemptive plan. We get our coordinates for Christian living, if you like, from the coordinates of the gospel, from the first and second comings of Christ. You'll see in verse 12, to live lives of godliness, training and waiting in the present age. Well, first of all, verse 11, we look back to the grace of God appearing. And then we look forward, verse 13, to when the glory of God will appear. Those are the two coordinates we'll look at, and then we'll see the two implications of training and waiting. So first of all, the grace of God has appeared. Let's read verse 11 again together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's our first coordinate for the Christian life, looking back at the grace of God appearing in Christ. And grace is that free and undeserved gift that comes from God. But grace didn't just come into existence when Christ, when the Son of God came into this world. God has always been compassionate and gracious. He is the God of all grace. But grace became visible, incarnate in Jesus Christ. In his humble birth, in his compassionate life, but most of all, as we'll see, in his saving death. And grace is so central to the person and work of Christ that, did you notice Paul doesn't just say Christ appeared? He says grace appeared. And grace appeared bringing salvation to all people. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. And God's grace is seen most clearly in salvation. Just look at verse 14 with me, where Paul expands a bit on this. For in salvation, our God and Savior Jesus Christ gives us the gift that we least deserve. Paul writes that he gave himself for us. Paul tells Titus in verse 15 that that's a message that we need to hear again and again. We need to hear that message of grace again and again. So even if we think this is something we've heard before, the gospel, the message of God's gift at Christmas, we need to pay attention for this next bit, just like the church in Crete. So let's see, verse 14, Paul expands on God's gracious work. Look at it there for me. Verse 14, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus redeems and he purifies. Let's look at those more closely. First of all, Paul says Jesus' death redeems us from lawlessness. In other words, it sets us free from the power of sin and the life locked in sin. Redeemed or ransomed is that language of being setting someone free from slavery. Redemption was perhaps most vividly pictured in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were rescued out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. But that was just a trailer for Jesus' greater redemptive work. Redemption this time not from slavery, but from the from the power of sin, that blind captivity of life that is characterized by rebelling against God's law. Jesus redeems us not from belonging to sin, but to belong to God. But Jesus' work goes further than that. He also reverses the corrupting effects of sin in our lives. He purifies us. The Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel, looked forward to a day when God would wash us clean and give us new hearts and new desires. Well, Jesus does that. Just to illustrate why redemption and purification are so precious and so necessary. Imagine you've just bought a house and you're going through the attic and you're clearing out all of the rubbish in the attic into a skip. And in that rubbish, you find a bowl. It's nothing special. It's rusty. It's tarnished. And it's filled with dirt and cobwebs and a few cigarette butts. And it isn't like you need another bowl. But you pluck it out from the rubbish. You pour out the dirt and you wash it clean and you set to work chipping away at the rust, rubbing away at the corrosion with emery paper. And then you polish it until it gleams. Then you place it on your dining room table and fill it with fresh fruit. That's just a little picture about what God does for us. He redeems us. He plucks us out of the rubbish. I mean, but it doesn't just leave us then in the corner of the garage to keep rusting. He purifies us. He purifies our minds, our hearts, our deepest desires. He washes us clean from sin. He chips away at the corrosion that sin has left in our lives. And he polishes us until we gleam like his son. And then he fills us with his own perfect desires as his own precious possession. And it is all of grace. Just like that rusty bowl, we are no more attractive or necessary to God. He doesn't need us like we might need another salad bowl, but he's a God of grace. He sets his love upon us. He saves us, redeeming and purifying us, so that verse 14, we see that we can be his people for his own possession. Those are the same words that God used after redeeming Israel from Egypt, a people of his own possession. The Exodus was a trailer for it. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to it. And grace appeared in Christ Jesus and accomplished it all. And Paul says, verse 15 to Titus, remind the church of these things. Remind them of God's grace in redeeming and purifying to be his own special people. Now, we might not use the word lawlessness much, but it was the perfect word to describe the island of Crete. See, Crete had a reputation. If you just look over at chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see that a prophet and a poet from Crete said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And if you talk to Sam Miles, he'll tell you that there's a little conundrum then, because how on earth does this guy, is he telling the truth if he's a Cretan himself? But we'll put that to the side. Anyway, Cretans were known throughout the Roman Empire as a bad bunch. And Paul says to the Cretans, well, look how far you've come. Remember your pre-Christian life when you were slaves to sin, where try as you might, you couldn't make your life stop. You couldn't stop your life matching that bad reputation. But now see the grace of God appearing. See how he has set you free from the power of sin. See how he has purified you. See how he is transforming your life. I mean, glance over at Paul's description of what the Cretan elders should be like. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, look at how the church family should live in 2, 1 to 10. Only the grace of God appearing could do that to the people on the island of Crete. And Paul says to Titus, declare these things to the people in Crete. Declare them, remind them about how God's grace has been active in their life. And we too need to be reminded of how God has redeemed us, of his redeeming grace in our own lives and in the lives of other believers. And some of you might say that your pre-Christian life was of lawlessness would have made you right at home in Crete. But then God's grace appeared. And it's wonderful when we do hear testimonies of God's great redemptive and purifying grace that changes someone so much that you almost wonder, can they be the same person from before and after God's grace was at work? But you don't have to be a murderer turned preacher to see God's grace. Many of you were saved while the world might consider, from what the world might have considered you to be, a good moral person. The Apostle Paul's pre-Christian life was one of strict devotion to God's law. If you glance down at chapter 3, verse 3, though, Paul can say, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He's at least talking about himself and Titus there. Like Paul, even if you were a good moral person in the eyes of the world before you were saved, you'll remember, you'll be able to testify how you too were enslaved to sin, ensnared by those passions and pleasures of the world that promised life but gave only disappointment, until God's grace appeared. And all of us, including those of you like me who I can't remember a day when you weren't following Jesus, we will still be able to see the fingerprints of God's grace in our lives. We'll know that enticing and powerful grip of sin. And we can speak of certain sins that we may have once felt addicted to and sins that we still battle. And we'll know that were it not for God's grace, we would have already laid down our arms and we would have been defeated and lay dying. All of us will be able to testify how God's purifying grace has changed our lives. The sins that we now hate, the status, the pleasures, that the successes that we once chased have lost their appeal. And instead, a love for God's people has grown in our hearts. A desire to obey God, even when it's hard. We all know that those things cannot come anywhere in ourselves, but only from God's grace. If you're listening and you haven't accepted Jesus' amazing offer of salvation, can you see what a wonderful offer it is? Do you see what you're missing out on? Accepting Jesus' offer of grace transforms life, releases you from the power of sin. He sets you free. He makes you clean. Well, brothers and sisters, look back at how God's grace has appeared in your life. In salvation, in purifying, in redeeming, in the lives of your fellow believers, and give thanks. Well, let's look then at the second corner. The glory of God will appear. And don't worry, this is a much shorter point because we've done a lot of the heavy lifting already. In verse 13, Paul writes that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's our second coordinate for Christian living, is looking forward to the great glory and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. When the Son of God first appeared, the Apostle John could say that we have seen his glory, but that glory was veiled. It was revealed in his miraculous signs, in his words, and ultimately on the cross. But he was put to death because his glory was still veiled. People didn't see, people didn't realize that he was God. However, when Jesus next appears, the whole world will know. His glory will no longer be veiled. As John can later write in Revelation, "Behold, he is coming, and every eye will see him." He will return as the victorious and divine king. And so Paul says to Titus, our Savior returning is our great hope, because he will return. And it's a hope that can't be, it's a certain hope, a hope that can't be shattered by a lockdown announcement within 24 hours. And it's a blessed hope. You see, elsewhere in the letter to Titus, he talks about our hope as our hope of eternal life. And now Paul is tying that eternal life to Christ's return. Because Christ's return, that moment we long for, is the time when Christ will bring this present age to an end. And he'll usher in the age of eternal life, where sin and its effects are no more. His return is the blessed hope of every believer who is seeking to live in godliness in this present age. Because when Christ returns, he will perfect that great work that he began. We all know that while we have been redeemed from sin, we can still feel that pull of sin trying to enslave us again. We all see that while our desires have changed, the purifying process isn't complete. Well, Christ's return is our blessed hope because it brings with this that promise of perfection. Perfect redemption, where we'll never again feel that pull or press of sin. Perfect purification, when we will love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we'll rejoice as his goodness surges through us and fills us and overflows in us. Christ's return is our blessed hope. And so Paul says, Titus, look forward to it. Exhort the church to look forward to its coming. Christians, look forward. St. Andrew's Free Church, look forward. Think of the sins that you have fought for years and years, those tendrils of temptation that keep coming out and you have to keep hacking away as they reach out to trap you. Think of those areas of godliness in which you want to grow in. Well, the sin will be gone. And the godliness, that self-control, the gentleness, all these things Christ will bring to completion, to perfection in him. All those things will happen when our great God and Savior appears. I mean, I've been thinking as of preparing this that the song we often sing, Come Thou Fount, really says it so well. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. The grace of God has appeared. The glory of God will appear. Those are the two coordinates for Christian living between which we live. Those are the two great advents of God coming in, breaking into this present age. And they shape how we live. And Paul's aim for Titus, for the churches in Crete, and for us, is that we live transformed lives of godliness in this present age. I want to spend the rest of our time more briefly just looking at how those gospel coordinates actually transform our church family life in this present age. So two final implications. First of all, training. You'll see in verse 12, we're told that the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice it doesn't say that we are doing the training. God's grace is training us. A 19th century pastor, Canon Hay Aitken, wrote a book called The School of Grace about this passage. And he says, really helpfully, grace not only saves, but it undertakes in our training. So all Christians then become learners in God's school of grace. And grace teaches us two main lessons. You'll see that. First of all, negatively, to renounce. The NIV is helpful here. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say no to all of those desires that go away from God. And are aligning ourselves instead with the world. And second, positively, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. All those aspects of Christ's character that we treasure and we see brought to fullness in him will come. God will transform us to be like him. Well, how does grace train us? Aitken goes on. He says, grace bases her teaching upon the great facts in which her grand revelation of herself was made, and finds all her teaching power in those mighty memories. In other words, grace teaches us godliness in the present by reminding us of how it has transformed us in the past. Grace reminds us that God has redeemed us from sin, that it has no power over us, that we can now say no to sin, we can say no to temptation. Grace reminds us that we have been purified and Christ is purifying us for himself. And that one day that will be completed as eternal life is ushered in. As we die, or he comes again and takes us to be with him. We then need to let grace train us. We need to enroll ourselves in the school of grace. And we do that by deliberately orienting ourselves between Christ's two comings. When we actively look back and forward, when we are determined to live in the light of yesterday and towards tomorrow. And there is no shortcut for that happening other than coming again and again to God's word and hearing that gospel again and again. That's what Paul's, the whole emphasis of the letter to Titus is. The way that this church is transformed is by making them hear the gospel again and again. And it's the same for us. Every day, every week, you see, the compass of our hearts will shift further and further away from true north. They'll want to be aligned instead with the desires and values of the world. Titus needed to preach the gospel because we, like the Cretans, need to hear the gospel. We need God to readjust the compass of our hearts. Through that Bible story of redemption, we need God to remind us of those horizons of grace and glory. And that happens as we read God's word in our homes, alone or as families or flatmates. And there's a good reason to read your Bible every day or morning and evening even. Because it doesn't even take a day for that magnetic attraction of the world to set us off course. Grace also tutors us as we sit under the teaching of God's word and as we meditate on what we've heard throughout the week. Grace tunes our hearts to sing of God's redemption in psalms and hymns and songs. Grace lifts our eyes to our Savior as we pray together, as we pray on our own. Grace trains us most of all, as we speak the gospel to one another, into one another's lives, into one another's situations. You see, everything I've mentioned so far has a corporate element to it, whether it's singing or praying or reading together. Because that is, the school of grace is a thing that the whole church family is involved in. All of this in Titus, while he's writing to one person, he's writing for the whole church family to be listening over Titus' shoulder and joining in with all of what he's saying. You see, as a whole church family, elders giving in the instruction, everyone else speaking God's word to one another, older to younger, encouraging, exhorting, training. That is how the school of grace works. That is how God reminds us of the gospel, helps us to look back to the grace appearing, look forward to glory appearing. Nor the school of grace is in session as we come alongside one another. We need to be then exhorting one another to godliness, reminding one another of what Christ has done and how that affects our day-to-day living. Encouraging one another of God's purifying work when we see it in each other's lives. Most importantly, we need to be able to give hope to one another when a brother or sister sins. We need to be able to point back to the grace of God appearing, that Christ has died on our behalf. Point one another forward to the blessed hope of Christ's return, the eternal life, which means we'll be free from those sins. So let's enroll together. Let's train with one another in the school of grace. A key part of this training then is waiting for Christ's return. And it's that really I want to touch on almost as a conclusion to our time. You see verse 13, it says we are waiting for our blessed hope. The more I've been thinking about this waiting, the more I've been persuaded that it's, in some ways, it's putting into practice. Well, waiting, that in practice, waiting will look like training. You see, Jesus encourages his disciples to wait for their master's return by diligently going about his business. In 2 Peter, we read that people are to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of Christ's return. Well, we wait by training in the school of grace. However, we still need to be reminded of that word, wait. It's helpful because it reminds us that we don't train for the present, we train for the future. Our future of eternal life is one where Christ has banished all those worldly passions and godliness will shine out in our lives. Since this is who we will be, that's what we should train for. You know, if one was going to be an Olympic swimmer in the future, you wouldn't spend the next few years training at shot put, would you? In the same way, in heaven, our events are not going to be worldly passions. Rather, we're going to be doing a triathlon of self-control, upright and godly lives, mirroring Christ's life. So that's what we need to be training for in the present. Well, let me give you another quote from Canon Aitken. He writes that the two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of the sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Well, let's set our course by these two great lights, training and waiting by God's grace, looking forward to the glory of our great God and Savior who will one day come to take us for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Lord, we think of people in this room, people watching online, the many, many lives that the grace of God has touched and changed and transformed. Lord, thank you that you are a God who delights to bring people to yourself, to change people from those who are trapped in sin to those who are bound to you and who have become more like you as you transform them more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's so much that we can be thankful for as we look back on your grace in our lives. Make us a thankful people. Make us a people who rejoices in the grace of God appearing. And as we do that, Lord, spur us on then to be enrolled in that school of grace. Spur us on in all that grace will train us for, and putting sin to death and loving you and your word more. But Lord, then we never lose sight either of that other horizon of Christ's return. Keep our eyes fixed on that, especially at this time where it's so easy to just look one day at a time. Help us to look ahead, and by looking ahead to that certain return when Christ will complete his great work, Lord, may that give us hope. May that drive us forward. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do and all that you are doing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.